Well, Acts chapter 2 for just a few minutes. I've really sensed this came out more as a devotional message. I'm not sure quite the distinction, but it should all be a bit devotional, I guess. But I also want to say happy birthday to Ruthie as well on Tuesday. 90 years old. That's amazing. And congratulations. And well done. God's faithfulness indeed. Now this passage is, I'm so glad Kaz read the whole chapter to us. So often in Acts 2 and long chapters we'll dip in for just a short segment, but to hear it in one go and get something of the fullness of this experience of the early disciples as they're gathered together in one place. And this seemed really essential to cover this ground this evening because it was a pivotal event in the life of the apostles. But it was the pivotal event in the life of the church. Some would say the birth of the church, although I want to put the angle this evening, not because by way of argument, but to really sense and to pick the point that the church of Jesus was very much part of Old Testament prophecy. The work of the Spirit continues through the work and finished work of Jesus, and then at Pentecost in a sense of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And such a series as this also presents a good opportunity to view Pentecost, to understand what happened at 9 o'clock that morning that changed everything and changed these disciples and a new era that dawned and this full gift of the Holy Spirit available to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. Now I want to divide it up like this. First of all, that here's the church waiting for the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. It's when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. This event is tied to an Old Testament calendar established in Leviticus. Leviticus 23, if you want the precise reference, from verse 16. There were these appointed feasts, you will remember, or maybe you need to go and look at them. And they're prescribed by God for God's people, for community life. And there it is in Leviticus 23, they are to count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. And there's something rather lovely about those feasts of the Old Testament and for the Jewish community. They are preparatory, really, for the work of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. They outline what he did in the fullness of time. And so you have the Feast of Passover, picturing the death of Christ as the Lamb of God. The Feast of First Fruits pictures his resurrection from the dead. Then 50 days after first fruits is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we are referring to it. And that encapsulates the formation of the Christian church as we are thinking this evening. And here we can start counting. The Feast of First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, following Passover, which means it was always on the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, becoming the first fruits. And so if Pentecost was 50 days later, 7 weeks plus one day equals, that means Pentecost also took place on the first day of the week. Now that was quick, and that was simply to say Jesus rose on the first day, and the Spirit comes to the church on the first day of the week. And we're on the first day of the week today. But of course it's not just for one-offs now. Luke notes this in Acts chapter 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was, well in fact the NIV says when the day of Pentecost came. And this is one of those glaring examples of, I wouldn't say bad translation, but we don't get the fullness of that. A better, proper translation is when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. That's important. That's why we're looking at these things this evening. We are meant to note the continuity of God's work BC and AD, and to note a few reasons why God chose this day to send his Spirit. Let me give you a few factors. First of all, the largest possible audience were in town, if I can put it like that. God knew at this time the world would be in Jerusalem, the devout fearing Jews, those who've been converted to Judaism. They were there for Passover. And it's rather like us having a main event. You wouldn't have it at sort of half-term week. You have it where everybody's going to be together. And God in his divine wisdom has chosen it like this, all fitting together so beautifully. Perfectly in the sequence of the calendar and of history. Secondly, those who would witness these events were some of the most serious Old Testament proponents. They were folk who knew their scriptures. They were expectant, many of them. Folk waiting for Messiah to come. And so in that sense, there's a receptivity in the large crowd listening to Peter on that day, that first day of Pentecost. Thirdly, the mighty acts of God are paralleled. So with the Old Testament Passover commemorating deliverance from Egypt, the blood of a lamb required. And then the 50 days later, with the Old Testament community enjoying the giving of the law and that business of first fruits. These are the basis of their feasts of the Old Testament. Well, fast forward to the New Testament and here to this moment, and the cross of Christ has witnessed the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we have just remembered that wonderfully around the table. He is the true Passover. Deliverance has been made possible. And now there is this waiting period of 50 days for the apostles, and then the Holy Spirit is given to apply the benefits of the work, the finished work of Jesus. Out of these first fruits come the fulfilled promises that Jesus made. We looked at it, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before, Jesus promising his disciples that he would go back and leave them and ask the Father to send the Spirit, the one who would be with them forever and would lead them into all truth. The one who would supply streams of living water bubbling up within them, in a sense of refreshing them and giving them joy and all that the Spirit would give. And so, friends, here in this 50-day period after Passover, we have this magnificent first fruits experience of salvation blessings coming to the believer in this first Pentecost experience. And then to look at the church worshipping God together. Many have made the point that here was a people who were prepared. They were praying together, expectantly, waiting for God to come, waiting for Jesus, his promise to be fulfilled in the Spirit. And what we notice are the rushing wind and tongues of fire. They are given as signs to demonstrate that this is a key event in salvation history. Now, maybe rushing through some of this, but I just want to utter this important point. We do well to note their unity all in one place when the signs of sound and sight testify to this pivotal moment. Those signs, first of all, the blowing of a mighty wind. We know from Old Testament passages that when God showed up, there was often this loud sound accompanying a theophany, as we would know it. Exodus 19 or 20 would be good examples of this. A violent rushing wind, symbolizing the Holy Spirit blowing. Ezekiel 37, remember those dry bones in the valley? And that sense of the wind blowing through. Everyone is made aware that God is there in his divine presence. And it's all-encompassing, powerful. Now, we've seen pictures of great hurricanes coming through. Maybe you've even been caught up in one. And you know the power of the wind and the incredible dynamic nature. And this was, in a sense, Jesus coming by his Spirit. That sense of the rushing wind. And what is interesting here is that usually a mighty wind brings devastation. But here, the wind of the Spirit brings about healing and order. And a future. Instead of all the bits being separated, the Spirit's coming now draws everything together. I've got a great photograph that was taken when I used to be a teacher on a day. It was one of those days you pray for whether you're a pupil or a teacher. The hurricane winds came, the famous ones of 87, was it? The Michael Fish episode. And that day, I've got this great picture. Somebody took it, one of my colleagues, of the roof of the sports hall just lifting off and all the bits shooting off into various places. It was dangerous. And as we sometimes see on film sequences, when they can sort of fast forward it and then rewind it, and you see all the bits coming back in, as it were, to where they go. And I love that sense that here's the Spirit of God coming on these disciples. And you remember what we've said already about the Spirit of God at creation, this hovering over the chaos. And here's the Spirit of God bringing about creation, in a sense, this new life for these disciples in Christ, drawing everything together and everyone together. Now, we know from earlier in the series that the word for spirit is also the same as wind in Hebrew and in Greek. Ruach and pneuma. And it means the wind. And so that's a really important event, Old Testament coming into New Testament here in Acts 2. And the folk at Pentecost could not see the wind, but they could hear the sound. Secondly, tongues of fire. Now, fire is meant to instill the power of God. There are connotations here of Moses at the burning bush. Remember it? Take off your sandals, Moses, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And here are tongues of fire which bring both heat and power of God to bear on these mortal sinners saved by grace. Now, I reckon, in my mind at least, we have cheapened this picture with imaginary flickering lights somehow on disciples. And we've tried to imagine what was going on. It's good to imagine. 120 people in that room been praying together. And the fire of God falls on them. And it's a spreading fire. It's consuming fire. But they're not consumed in a sense. Rather like that burning bush. That's why the Moses motif is so helpful in terms of Pentecost. And just as God came to meet Moses and to call Moses to serve and to equip Moses for leading the people of Israel out of slavery. So similarly here, God is visiting these followers of the Lord Jesus to call them to lead the church in the power of God into the days ahead with an inner power and dynamism. And they're going to need it. And they get it. They get it in the form of God himself, the Spirit. But we also want to add to this fire coming upon them. Fire speaks of purity. Surely fire reminds us of God's utter holiness, that burning, purifying, scorching quality of the fire. Now, we remember the call of John the Baptist those 3 years earlier or so, that Jesus would come, Messiah would come, one greater than he. And he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Noted. That reminder that God deals with us severely in love and power. And the disciples have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So when the Spirit of God comes on them in fire and in power, they're not consumed because they are covered. They are in Christ. The finished work of Christ is theirs. And they are made righteous. And so they're not decimated. But they can stand and they can thrive with the power of God coming on them. This is holy fire. And together with the wind, fire and wind, you get the idea of the dynamic, mighty explosion of God's power. Then thirdly, speaking in other languages. Now, we could do all week on this one. Now, let me just say, on Thursday night, church night, I said it this morning, Tim said it. We're planning to do a church night with a difference. So we're going to take the opportunity to just speak into some of these areas that we've been covering on our Sundays through this term about the work and person of the Spirit. Come along if you can. Come with your questions. Preferably let us have a question earlier if you've got time. And always good to think about things ahead of time. But come and let's learn together. Now, this has caused incredible friction and division in the church, in any church. Even here tonight, if we debated this one, we would disagree. And we would disagree in love. That's okay. Was this just for then, or was it for now? This gift of tongues discussed. Maybe on Thursday we'll say more about that. But what's fascinating here, and I think this is the important thing, for me at least here, is that while the speakers didn't know what they were saying as the Spirit gives them words to say, the hearers from all around the world understand perfectly. They get the message. Because these disciples are speaking in the languages of the hearers, verse 8 tells us. And so here we have another sign of God breaking in. He's the God who communicates. And here is the evidence of God's promise made to Abraham millennia before. That through Abraham, God was going to bless him and his family and be a blessing to all nations. And so here at Pentecost, 15 language groups are mentioned. From verse 9 to 11. God is speaking in their native languages. They hear God. And the message of salvation and the gospel. And God's promise to Abraham that all nations on earth will be blessed is being fulfilled. Now, given that we're making Old Testament links, let me add another one, because I think we've also got to mention Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And the recipients there, as they try to build their tower up to be great and to be strong and to, in a sense, be proud and to get to God. You remember how the people of Babel actually receive God's judgment. He takes away their common language. It results in confusion in Genesis 11. And so here at Pentecost, we have the reverse of Babel. The curse is undone in a sense. The Spirit is joining one and all now. Those who were divided become one through the Spirit and through Christ. I think this is really fascinating at all sorts of levels, given the Pax Romana and the idea that that time in history, particularly where roads and communications were so brilliant to get the world together and trade routes and busy people moving different places. The wide usage of Latin and Greek particularly. But there's still a divided people. That doesn't create unity in and of itself. However good the road building program or the linguistic advances are. Or even a building project like Babel. But it's the coming of the Holy Spirit down who brings people as one into one body now. This is going to be the thrust post-Pentecost. United into one body, male and female, one. Jew and Gentile, one. Slave and free, one. Baptized into one body by one Spirit with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Holy Spirit came so that the mission impulse would be triggered right from the word go. And then, just for a couple of minutes, it's brilliant to note the cynical comments of the crowd in verse 13 who think these folk are drunk before 9 a.m. They've had too much wine to drink. But rather than concentrating on how bizarre people thought these early Christians were, let's just look at what is happening as Peter stands there on the day of Pentecost and raises his voice and addresses the crowd from verse 14. And I say just the brilliant, compelling evidence of the Spirit's coming. That you get the transformation of a person like Peter so quickly, so immediately, having been, as it were, such a failure and disaster area, restored by Jesus on the beach post-resurrection, given a charge to feed the lambs, to feed his sheep. And out of love for Jesus, Peter is available, and now here he is going for it. And I just want to say a few obvious things, perhaps obvious, perhaps just for you this evening. Peter points to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He draws on Joel and the dawning of a new age, a gospel age. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his accomplishments. He appeals to Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is Messiah. Psalm 16 is used to point to the resurrection. And also that personal witness. We are witnesses of this fact. And a challenge calling folk to repent, believe and be saved in the name of Jesus. I think we need all of that in gospel communication. Not just preaching from the front. But in terms of what we're about. A, starting with the fact that we go in weak and empty and by ourselves ineffective. However clever you might be at your communication skills. Gospel communication happens when the Holy Spirit comes on any one of us and enables us that when we open our mouths, good news is conveyed. Gospel witness happens when we point to Jesus Christ first and foremost. There's a template for life. Not about me, not about Cambrai, not about anything. It's about Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Everything else I count as utter rubbish. Dung. As Philippians 3 puts it. It's all about knowing Jesus, his power, his resurrection. And also this business appealing to the scriptures. It's there with Old Testament references. Peter uses it. I just read from 1 Corinthians 15 at communion. According to the scriptures, there's the gospel. You see, this isn't just thought up. And as Muriel was praying early in that open prayer time, as we've been, many of us aware of Andrew Berry and the team at with UCCF at Bath University, reading updates this past week as they've been involved in mission. Andrew's going to be here next Sunday, God willing, to share some of what's been going on there. But what have they been doing? Pointing to Jesus and his work and his resurrection. And then that personal experience. And this is what has happened to me as I have trusted in him. And it's compelling. And this challenge to repent, believe and be saved in the name of Jesus. Now here's the thrust Peter gives as he quotes Joel, that the promise made centuries before, and it's hard to date Joel. Some would go as far as 800 BC, some as 500 BC, that sort of era. We'll look at Joel later in the year. It's in the plan at least. But I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Joel has prophesied. And here it's happening. Working in men and women, young and old, servants, dreaming dreams, seeing visions, prophesying. And with that sense of tonight, that this is a new age that was beginning there at Pentecost. I know we're very Western and, most of us are Western and, conservative and restrained. But you know, I think we're meant to be really excited that we live in the age of the Spirit. Post-Pentecost. Because all sorts of possibilities are open now. And I know that there were special days in those apostolic years. But friends, we're still in the age of opportunity. This is the age of the now. This is the day of salvation. And what we have here is Peter's preaching reminds us of a need for urgency and heightened significance, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was verse 21, but let me read verse 38 as I bring this to land. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Spirit freely available to all who repent and believe. And you know, that's where it's at. And as I said this morning, I'm going to say it on Thursday night, hopefully expand a little bit more about how I really sense there's not a formula to work to here, to be walking in step with the Spirit, but being filled with the Holy Spirit and by his power and presence is something we need to know and apply daily, regularly, a few times a day in many cases. And I hope that I can convey some of that teaching on Thursday night. And if you can't be there, I'll tell it to you privately or over a coffee if you want to meet up. You see, this opportunity to join the body of those who are Christ's, to enjoy fellowship as we ended chapter 2 with that lovely description of the early church meeting in all sorts of practical ways, loving one another, selling things, giving to people who had needs, breaking bread in their homes, gathering in corporate worship, praising God, enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Three 3,000 believed on the day of Pentecost, we're told. I'm intrigued. How did they do it? A head count? A clicker? I don't know. But you know, numbers, they are important. Numbers can drive us to our knees. Numbers can boost our egos and do all sorts of damage to us. But numbers are important. And I was reflecting this week. I was taking a chapel service at Redcliffe on Thursday morning. And just I was speaking about numbers. It doesn't really matter but what I was speaking about. But it was this on my mind. We tend to go through life and discipleship very easily without assessing how we're doing. That's a default West position. And it came to my memory that when I used to work for a Christian organisation in schools, because of the nature of that organisation, they gave us a timesheet. Now, that's not a bad thing. Some of you have timesheets in the workplace. And at the end of a week, we had to fill in where we'd been, who we'd spoken to, who and how many we had gone through the booklet of knowing God personally with, how many have prayed the prayer to receive Jesus? Now that focuses the mind when you know at the end of the week you've got to give an account. Now I love the freedom of leaving that behind and going to, as it were, without the restriction. But the challenge is, when did I last share Christ with someone? When did I last go through a booklet explaining the gospel way? When did you do it? And I think there's just this wake-up call that 3,000 people that day when the Spirit comes receive Christ and believe. And the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. And God is at work. But it's not just about numbers. But I think the numbers issue can actually help us to just assess, how are we doing? Are we seeing people come to Christ? And if not, why not? And I've been racking my heart this week, and I end on this one, I promise, about this issue of how in Europe are we going to convey Jesus Christ, the message, the mission of Christ to secular Europe, which is just so far alien, removed from the Church of Jesus. It's a big discussion, and I haven't got an answer, and you won't have an answer, and we won't get it now. But what it draws me to and compels me to is we've got to pray more. And that's why I sort of end where I started. They were praying together in one place, and the Spirit came. And could it just be in this day, even when I'm alive, God is going to come to this land again in revival power and raise up some men and women who are after God's heart, who are able to be God's mouthpieces and his ambassadors to make Christ known. It won't be about celebrity Christians. It will be about local churches where people in community are looking on and saying, wow, look how they live. Look what's different. What is different? And maybe what we just heard from Nim through some of those visitors into our church family, they get to know there's something different and I want to know what it is or who it is. And the Holy Spirit organizes all of that. So let's not be obsessed with numbers, but let's put some metrics in place to evaluate what we're up to. And let's pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, would continue to come in power. And so, Lord, we thank you that your work continues. Thank you for what you've already begun. Thank you that you've promised things. And we want to pray now that as we go into the new week ahead, that we would walk with you, that we would keep in step with your Spirit, that we would desire what your Spirit desires, that your Spirit would put desires in our hearts to follow you and to know you, that you would work your fruit and your gifts in us and through us. And Lord, as we live for you this week, may we, as it were, just show those around us that we belong to Christ, that we are yours, Lord Jesus, now and forever, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And Lord, as we hold on to that wonderful promise, thank you that you are faithful and you will keep us. So fill us with your Spirit and send us on our way. Rejoicing, we pray, and praying. And thank you that we are part of your big family this night, one in Christ, through the Spirit. And in him we pray. Amen.